Well, now we left Jacob, didn't we, when he just seized his opportunity to grab the family inheritance from his elder brother Esau. We've already seen that in this family, the question of the inheritance is a very different thing from how it is in most families. The inheritance at stake here is not a pot of money or the clock your dad was given when he retired. In this family, the inheritance is what we've seen Genesis calls the birthright, the promises God had made to their grandfather Abraham that he'd repeated to their father Isaac. Promises that their descendants would grow to become great nations. Promises that out of these nations would come God's blessing to the whole world. That's the promise. That's the inheritance and the birthright in this family. And Jacob has grabbed his chance to get hold of this birthright. We're going to jump on a little. You may know that what comes next is Jacob tricks his father into giving his blessing not to the elder son Esau, but to himself. I summed all of this up in this way. What we saw was Jacob failing. If you read on in the story, you find that this, and you may not blame Esau for this, this pushes Esau over the edge. He's spitting feathers. He's fit to murder Jacob. And so their mother, Rebekah, comes up with a cover story. A cover story for Jacob getting away to safety. She says to Isaac, Jacob needs to get himself a decent wife. He needs a woman from my own people. So he needs to go away and stay with my brother Laban. That's his name. Jacob's uncle Laban. I know it's a long way away. It's a few hundred miles. But it'll be worth it to get a decent wife. So off Jacob goes. And if you think about the scene, it's a kind of complicated one. Isaac thinks that Jacob is going so his son can find a decent wife. Jacob knows he's going, really, because his sin against his brother has been so serious that Esau wants to kill him. Rebekah thinks that Jacob, her favourite son, will be away for a while only, till Esau calms down and then he can come back. None of them imagines that in fact in God's plans, God will keep Jacob away for 20 years. That's what God will do. So here is this failing man running away in fear of his life with this cover story of going to find a wife. He is both sinned against Esau's murderous hatred, and he is sinning. He sinned against his own brother and his own father. And he's on this long journey to get a wife and to save his own skin. And in the middle of this long, long journey away from home, Genesis only tells us about one thing that happens on this long journey. Lots of things probably did happen, but Genesis only tells us about one. It's the one thing God wants us to know about in this journey. And it is this event in which, on this long journey to safety, to find a wife, God finds Jacob. That's the title for this second talk. Here we have Jacob found by God. And let me read it. We're now in chapter 28, and I'm picking it up at verse 10. Genesis 28, 10. It's under that heading in my Bible here, Jacob's dream. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. That's the place he's heading to. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he'd put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. There are two simple things that God conveys to us here. God's grace, that is his kindness to the sinner, and the sinner's transformation in response to that grace. God's grace and the sinner's transformation because of that grace. That's simply what we're going to see in these next few minutes. Now, each of these comes in two stages. You'll see, actually, they match very well. First of all, God graciously comes to the sinner. The first part of his grace, God graciously comes to the sinner. That's verse 10 of the beginning of verse 11. Jacob left Beersheba, went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Jacob is in the middle of nowhere. It's just called a certain place. He doesn't spend the night there because he found that that was the number one top-rated oasis on TripAdvisor for people travelling in that region. He spends the night there simply because on his journey, that's where he gets to one day when it goes dark. And it's unsafe to keep going in the dark. So he finds a rock and lays his head on it. As far as Jacob knows, it's literally a nameless place. Just a certain place, it's called here. Now, we will see later that Jacob is going to give this place a name, and a really significant name. But as far as he knows, at this point when he lays his head down to rest, it is the nameless middle of nowhere. Yet it is in this nameless place that God comes to find Jacob, halfway through verse 11. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head, lay down in that place to sleep, and he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, we can't be sure exactly what picture Jacob had in his mind here as he was dreaming. Our Bibles call it a ladder. And if you try and picture it, if you've got a kind of pictorial imagination, that might slightly confuse us, because this is a ladder that's got probably quite a large number of angels going up and down on it. And you think about that too much, and if you've got a certain kind of mind, you'll think, I'm not sure health and safety regulations would allow very many angels all on one ladder, even if it's long enough for its top to go all the way up to heaven. It may be, though, and I think the tiny little footnote in the Bibles here says this, it may be, though, that the word is meant to call to mind something more like a big, wide staircase reaching all the way to heaven, which you could get a lot of angels pretty safely on, you know, left for up and right for down. Who knows? But you get the idea. Doesn't matter exactly how you picture it. The point is this. It's a very clear picture that in this place, God's very own messengers, the angels of God, they're called, are going up and down between heaven and earth. That is, even for Jacob, even in the mess that he's in, there still is communication, communion, between heaven and earth. God has not gone silent on Jacob. He's not gone absent. God has not looked down at the dreadful things Jacob has done and said to himself, well, goodness me, this man deserves for me to pull the ladder up to heaven. Frankly, let him wallow in the consequences of his own sin. If God had done that, no one could accuse God of having been unfair to Jacob. But God hasn't done that. And do you notice that not only does this seem to happen in a nowhere place, it also kind of happens right out of nowhere. We're not told anything at all about God longing for Jacob. About Jacob longing for God. We're told nothing at all about Jacob pleading with God. Nothing at all about Jacob seeking after God. In fact, the last time in Genesis we heard Jacob even mention God's name, it was not a happy moment. It was a chilling moment. An absolute low point of Jacob in his sin. It occurred in the passage that we've jumped over, but I want to point us back to it. It was when Jacob was with his father Isaac. He's passing himself off as Esau in front of his elderly father in order to steal the blessing. Just turn back with me, chapter 27 and verse 18. 27, 18. So Jacob went into his father and he said, my father. And he said, Isaac says, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me, that is, gone and made the kind of food you like. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you found it so quickly, my son? You know, found the animal to kill to make the food that I like. And Jacob answers, because the Lord your God granted me success. What blasphemy. What a blasphemous use of God's name. Dropped in just to keep up the deception that he's Esau and not Jacob. And you notice all he can bring himself to say at that moment is, the Lord your God. Your God, Dad, and not really my God. That's the last time we've heard him using God's name. And this man, as he sleeps in the nowhere place with a rock for a pillow, what extraordinary grace that God should come so powerfully to this man at this point, in this place. Now, not all of us, but some of you will have experienced something just like this. If ever you used God's name, it was blasphemously. He was most definitely somebody else's God and not your God. There might have been all sorts of things you were running away from. Sins committed against you. Sins committed by you. Perhaps even within your own family. You might have been in various ways as much in the wilderness as Jacob was. You were not really seeking and pleading after God. And it was right there that God came to you. Now, it may have been that he came to you in a dream, as he did with Jacob. For some people, I gather, particularly in the Muslim world, it is still that way. Most likely in our world, God came in the form, as it sounded like with Lily, in the form of simply someone telling you about Jesus. Maybe like Jacob, you weren't especially seeking God, but there he was. It was as if the staircase or the ladder dropped down from heaven to earth right at that moment there in front of you. This is a God who graciously comes to the sinner, right in the mess of the consequences of the sinner's own sin and the consequences of others' sins against the sinner. Now, you may know that Jesus once spoke about this dream of Jacob's. And when he did, he applied it straight to himself. You might want to look that up, or you might just want to listen. It's just a simple verse. It's in John chapter 1 and verse 51. John 1, verse 51. The last verse of John chapter 1. Where Jesus says these words, and you see what he's referring back to. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That's Jesus himself. You see, God's gracious presence with Jacob in this nameless place was just a prelude. God's ultimate presence on earth would be literally on and in Jesus. That rightly makes us think of Jesus' baptism at the beginning of his public ministry. His baptism beautifully demonstrating, because what happens in his baptism? Heaven is opened, says Scripture, when Jesus is baptized. God's Spirit descends on him. And God's voice says of him, "This is my Son whom I love. With this man I am well pleased." So for a Christian, let me ask. In some way, have you moved beyond God as the God whose very presence comes to you as a sinner, and it comes to you in Jesus out of God's sheer grace and kindness? Is this your God? Or is this a God who maybe in some way you started with and have moved on from? Do you imagine that in some way you are a better human being than Jacob was because God is with you because you do a better job of serving him than other people may do? Or if you fall in some particular sin, do you imagine that, as it were, God's presence will be reconfirmed with you because there's a list of good deeds you can do, sign up sheets at church you can put your name on, and all of that will make it okay with God again? No, God is, God remains the God who comes graciously to the sinner, and he comes to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the first part of God's grace. The second part of God's grace, there's more of God's grace to Jacob here, and it is this. You'll see my heading. God commits himself to the sinner to the very end. That's what God does to Jacob. He comes, he doesn't just come, he commits himself to Jacob to the very end. Verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above this ladder, staircase thing, and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac." That sort of leaves the question hanging, doesn't it? The God of your granddad, the God of your dad? What about you, Jacob? "The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, these are promises that the reader of Genesis has heard before. This is God's covenant made first to Abraham. And now God has come to give it to Jacob too. To Jacob, who tried to grasp after it by pulling a fast one on his brother, by tricking his father. God has now come to offer it to him, give it to him. And notice God adds something else, verse 15. Something that speaks right into Jacob's own situation as he's running from his brother in fear of his life. Verse 15. Jacob, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. God is with Jacob now, and God commits himself to protect Jacob wherever he goes. God commits himself to bring Jacob back to this land. He even commits himself, God does, commits himself to so work with Jacob that Jacob and his offspring will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now that's extraordinary, because what's Jacob's track record so far? Jacob's track record is he's a man who brings curse, even to his own family. He deceived his father. He helped his brother along the way into despising the birthright. His mother's had to send him away to find a wife. We don't know it yet, but we will find out tragically. She never sees him again. He's only brought curse, even to his own family. And now God is promising to this wretched man that he and his offspring will be the source of blessing to the whole world. This is a gracious commitment of God to the sinner. Right to the very end. Now, a number of times already we've found, haven't we, that Jacob's life is setting a pattern that Jesus' life will ultimately fulfill. We've reached another of those points. Think of it this way. Like Jacob, Jesus also left his rightful home in heaven. Just as with Jacob here, at a very early stage in his life on earth, God confirmed his presence with Jesus in his baptism. As Jesus' story went on, wherever he went, even as far as the cross, his Father was with him. Because it was to the cross that the Father was leading him. Even in death, in that extremity, God protected him and raised him to life. And then at the very end beyond that, the Father kept his promise to bring his son back home to his rightful place in heaven. And from that place, even today, Jesus lives to be the source of God's blessing to all the families in the world. Now, of course, the one big difference between Jesus and Jacob is that Jesus was no sinner. But he did identify with sinners. On the cross, he became sin for us. And even in that, his Father was committed to him to the very end. So I ask, what is there in life that makes you doubt God's commitment to be with you, sinner as you are, but trusting in Jesus to the very end? What makes you waver in that? It could be a whole variety of things. Is it the reality of the sin in you that will not go away, however hard you fight it, and that drags you down and exhausts you? It makes you ask, has God really committed himself to be with me, to protect me, right through to the end, along the long road to glory in heaven? Is it that makes you waver? Or is the thing that makes you waver the fact that the life of the church in this world is very tough? Is it that that makes you doubt God's commitment to be with us, sinners as we are, to the very end? Let me say that just for me, in the last 2.5 years since my life changed from being a pastor, now just to kind of having a normal day job of teaching, this is where I would find my struggles in this area. When I was a pastor, I had conversations with unbelievers about Jesus all the time. Occupational hazard, you may say, of being a vicar. Now I'm just another London commuter. If people ask me what I do for a living, I say, and I'm trying to kind of be enticing about it, I say I'm a lecturer. Actually, recent times, I said that to someone. They said, "Oh, I am as well." And I think, great, we've got something in common. I said to her, "What do you teach?" She said, "Hairdressing," which is a noble profession, but I was struggling to make the link with what I do. If they ask me what I teach, I tell them, and then normally they pause and change the subject. I cannot remember more than one meaningful evangelistic conversation with a genuine unbeliever in this calendar year. I'm sure I could be a better evangelist, but that is sometimes how it is, isn't it? Being the church in this world. If I'm honest, that is the thing that more than anything else eats away at my sense that God has committed himself to be with his people, to protect his people, and through his people to bring his blessing to the whole world right through to the bitter end. Well, so we come back to Jacob, don't we? And of course we come back supremely to Christ. Plenty was going to happen to Jacob that might shake his sense of God's commitment to him. Plenty did happen to Christ that might have shaken his sense of his father's commitment to him. But we can look back and see that God kept his commitment to both of them to the uttermost. And the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob is still our God. The same Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is still our Father if we're in Christ by faith. So we are certain that his commitment to us sinners never lets up, wherever we go, however long the end may seem in coming. This is God's grace. He comes to the sinner. He commits himself to the sinner. And then in the second part of the passage, what we see is Jacob's response. That he is transformed by this grace. Now let's be clear, we're going to read on and we're going to discover by the end of chapter 28, he is not the finished article. Plenty more big mistakes he's going to make, things he's going to get wrong. But there is a genuine transformation that we see here. And that's what chapter 28 focuses on. And you'll see how it's a two-part transformation. And I want to show you that they seem to be each in turn a response to the two parts of the grace that we've seen. So here's the first transformation. The sinner fearfully acknowledges God's presence. Verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." The first thing he admits to is how limited his perception of the reality really is. "Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it." Then he acknowledges how awesome it is that God is in this place. This no-name place, this rock to lay my head for the night, this is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. And verse 17 tells us that all of this made him afraid. Now, being afraid is not a new thing for Jacob. I mean, he's only lying down for the night in this place because he's running from his brother in fear of his life. He's been afraid for a long time. So when he wakes up in the morning, that he's afraid isn't a new thing. The transformation is in what he's afraid of. Now, no longer afraid of Esau, now afraid because God's very presence has shown up. And that is a much better thing to be afraid of. Trembling at how awesome it is to stand in the very place where God has come to dwell. To be in the very place where heaven has come to meet earth. I want us for a moment just to think about how we throw around language of the presence of God. We use it quite easily, don't we? Let's come into the presence of God. A not very well taught meeting leader may say. Or we may just say to a Christian friend, I'm feeling really close to God at the moment. Or I'm not feeling very close to God this week. I can think of Christians I've known, frankly, whose entire state of mind hangs on whether they would say they feel close to God this week or not. When they do feel close to God, as they put it, you know, frankly, they feel bold enough to speak to anybody on the tube about Jesus. Missionaries for Outer Mongolia, I'm going next week. When they don't feel close to God, they just crawl back into their spiritual shell and are pretty useless for the Lord until their feelings change. Well, now think about Jacob's transformation here and what that would look like in the Christian. See, for us, what is the house of God, the gate of heaven? Well, we know the answer. It's Jesus. Jesus says so. The angels ascending and descending is ultimately about him as the place where God is present in this world. So if you have come to Christ, if you are adopted as his brother or sister because you put your faith in him, you are simply permanently in the family of God, in the household of God. You have gone through the gate of heaven. There is no event in your life. There is no change in your circumstances. There is no change in your mental state. No up or down in your emotional state. That is ever going to change for a second. The fact that you can stand in awe and say, right here, right now, in me, in us, is the presence of God. Because I am in Christ. And God's presence is there. I do sometimes wonder how many believers would be transformed to serve the Lord with unwavering freedom and conviction if we let God's presence with us in his grace bring out of us the same kind of acknowledgement that it brings out of Jacob here. How awesome this place is. That's Jacob's first transformation. He responds to God's grace. Responds to God's presence graciously coming to him. And then his second transformation. Where God had graciously committed himself to Jacob to the end, well, now what we see is the sinner responds by he commits himself to God to the very end. Verse 18. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he'd put under his head and set it up for a pillar. And poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. These verses just shout out transformed commitment to God. The rock that was just his pillow for the night, he takes it and he makes it into a place of worship. The whole place that he slept in, he gives a meaningful new name to. He calls it Bethel, which means, as the tiny footnote tells us, means in Hebrew, house of God. The man who had previously grasped and deceived to get what he wanted is now a giver. Not a grasper, but a giver. He gives worship to God. He commits himself to giving a full tenth of all the material blessings God will give him, of giving that back to God. And the most poignant thing is that he makes a vow. It's a very poignant vow. I'm sure you got the force of it in verse 21. He says at the end of 21, "The Lord shall be my God." Now, is that not the greatest transformation of all? Because remember, in the midst of him deceiving Isaac, how did he refer to God? "Isaac, the Lord, your God." Holding God at arm's length. "Your God, Dad, not mine." But now God's gracious commitment to him brings out of him a deep personal commitment to God. "The Lord, my God." That's the greatest transformation of them all here. Now, let me say to you, you may be looking carefully at verses 20 and 21 and thinking this doesn't sound all that good, actually. You may look at verses 20 and 21 and think it sounds as if Jacob is trying to strike some kind of dodgy bargain with the Lord here. As if he was saying, "Okay, God, make you a deal. If you'll be with me, if you'll really go with me, if you'll protect me, if you do manage to pull off this thing and bring me back home safely, if you keep your part of the deal, well, then I guess I'll acknowledge you." It may sort of sound like that to us in these English words here. That is not the sense that's meant here at all. The sense that's meant here is not of Jacob, as it were, holding God at arm's length, with his arms folded, going, "Okay, God, let's see how you do." No, everything about Jacob here is positive. The sense of the vow is this: "Lord, I've heard what you've said to me. I've heard these promises. Now, if that is the kind of God you really are, a God who comes to even me, even in this place, as I'm fleeing from my brother, if this is the kind of God you are, who is with me, who will protect even me, who at the end will bring me safely home, if that is the kind of covenant God you really are, well then, yes, that kind of God is my God. That kind of God, frankly, I have no choice. If that's who you are, all I can do is say you are my God." A man who had thought he had to grasp after God's blessings. A man who thought that what he had to do was elbow his brother aside, do the dirty on his old dad. What has he got wrong? He's got God wrong. Jacob here is realizing God is not the kind of God whose blessings you get by grasping after them. He's not the kind of God whose blessings you get by elbowing others out of the way and making sure you're first in the queue. Jacob is seeing here that God is a gracious and kind, covenant-making, promise-keeping God who commits himself to people even like Jacob to the very end. Now, when someone starts to realize that that is who God is, that transforms them as it transformed Jacob. God has committed himself even to me to the uttermost, and he got his commitment in first. What can I do but give myself back to him and say, "This is my God"? Now, when someone is first converted to Christ, it is easy, isn't it, for them to be delighted by God's grace given to them in Christ. They're bowled over by it often, rightly so. But then it is just as easy for them over the years to drift into getting God wrong, to drift into thinking, the way this works is I get his blessings by my own schemes as I grasp after his blessings. Maybe we do that by sort of mentally presenting to him the list of good and noble things that we've done and thinking that that strikes a deal with him. I've done this for him. He will do whatever I expect him to do for me. And slowly what we've done is we've turned God into a God we can impress, a God who responds to our sweet talking, a God we can manipulate. But what's shown to us in this passage, what God is showing Jacob, is a God whose approach to us is only ever gracious and undeserved, a God who cannot be manipulated. Therefore, a God who truly transforms us when it is his grace that transforms us. Now, hearing all of these things, you may be looking into your own heart and soul and realizing in some way you've gone beyond that. Well, if we have, this is the God we need to come back to. He is only ever gracious. And if I can put it in these terms, he always gets his grace in first. And therefore, the only right transformation we ever need is the transformation that responds to that grace. That says, I am present with you in Christ. In Christ, I am committed to you to the very end. Let me pray. Again, let's be quiet for a moment. Lots we're hearing. Maybe one thing, and you know that God is pressing one particular thing on your heart in these few minutes. Again, just again, as before, respond for yourself in the quiet, and I'll close with a prayer in a moment. Oh, Lord God, we praise you that in the end, you kept this promise ultimately for our Lord Jesus when he left the glory of heaven to walk this earth for us, suffered so much, yet you were with him, even as far as death, even beyond death, raising him from the dead to take him back home to reign at your right hand, and now to be the only source of our blessing. Lord, thank you that we have such a Lord and Saviour, and thank you that in him we may know and trust and rightly respond to your extraordinary grace to us, in your presence with us, in your commitment to us to the very end, even through death, to the glory beyond. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.